We've been journeying through Philippians, and this morning we reach verses 18 to 26. This is the word of the Lord. I will rejoice, says Paul, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, please would you be merciful to us in these coming minutes. Please, by your Holy Spirit, would you give us a hatred of our own sin, a deep love of holiness, and a desire to display the supreme value and worth of Christ in all we say and do. Amen. Every human life tells a story. Your life is telling a story right now, though you may not be aware of what it is. And that story is the story of what is most valuable to you. What is most significant to you? What is most precious to you? Like any Christian parent, I'm hoping that our little girls grow up to love the Lord Jesus and find their joy in him. And so what we do is we do all sorts of things that are geared to that end. So we bring them to church, and we give thanks to Jesus before meals, and we pray together before bedtime. We pray to Jesus, and we open their storybook Bibles, and we read the stories about Jesus. We do all of that, and yet, and this is slightly disturbing, when you look at the research on this, what is the main factor in a child's spiritual development? What is the main factor in what contributes to a child in later life professing faith? What is it? It's unsettling, because it's not so much, according to the research, it's not so much what you tell your kids about Jesus that is the most significant factor. The most decisive factor is whether or not they see for themselves that Jesus makes a genuine difference to your life. That's the decisive factor. Kids are smart like that, aren't they? You know, they're not really swayed by the pretty speeches, the pretty words, the pretty theological concepts. They want to see, does this make a difference to Daddy's joy? Does Jesus make Daddy happy? In the middle of difficult times, does Jesus mean that Daddy can be at peace? When I look at Daddy, does Jesus make a genuine difference to his life? Is he more precious to him than anything else? In other words, they're reading the story of my life. They're reading what story my life is telling. That's the decisive factor. It's not so much the words that I'm saying. It's not so much the words that I'm preaching. It is my life. The story of Paul's life is Christ. That's what he means when he says, "For to me to live is Christ." And you know, there are so many things I could pull out of this. There's just so many implications. But I want to focus on four this morning. Firstly, to live is Christ, so your hardships will turn out for your deliverance. Secondly, to live is Christ, so your body honors him. Thirdly, to live is Christ, so your death is gain. And fourthly, to live is Christ, so your identity is in him. So firstly, to live is Christ, so your hardships will turn out for your deliverance. Just have a look at verse 19. Paul says, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this," meaning all of the hardship that he's faced, "will turn out for my deliverance." What's that mean? He's not talking here about deliverance from prison. The word translated deliverance is soteria, which literally means salvation. So Paul is saying, my imprisonment and my suffering as a result of my imprisonment will turn out for my salvation. What does he mean? Isn't Christ already saved? Isn't Paul already saved? So what's going on here? To understand what Paul means, we've got to understand that you and I, if we are believers, we are saved in three dimensions. Did you know that? It's a three-dimensional salvation and a three-tense salvation, past, present, future. We're saved in the past from the penalty of sin. That's what Paul means when he says to me, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the penalty for our sin has been paid by Jesus on the cross in the past. It's done, it's finished. But also, we're saved in the future tense, meaning we will be saved from the presence of sin. So when we see Jesus face to face, every last effect of sin, every last little atom of sin will be taken from us and from the new creation. We'll be wonderfully free of it. So that's past tense of salvation. That's the future tense of salvation. But also, there's a present tense of salvation. Did you know this? We are being saved in the present from the power of sin. That's an ongoing process of purification, a process of refinement in which God the Father makes us more like God the Son. That's what Paul's talking about here. When he says, this will turn out for my salvation, he's saying, in all of these difficult circumstances, the imprisonment, all of those people out there who are trying to make trouble for me while I'm in prison, he said, all of that, all of these difficult things will make me more like Christ. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So suffering and trials are the means by which our Father makes us more like Christ. And of course, suffering and trials and hardships are also the means by which he gradually weans us from those things which would otherwise keep us from full enjoyment of him. The author, Joni Erickson Tada, was left quadriplegic by a diving accident when she was 17. So by my reckoning, she has been in a wheelchair now for nearly 60 years. And if you go to her website, she quotes the Scottish pastor Samuel Rutherford, who wrote this: "If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he should begin by crippling me in all my limbs and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps and then by throwing open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. Suffering, trials, hardship, they blow out all our lamps. They strip away from us our reliance on ourselves and our love of the world, so that we become more like Christ. Now, why is Paul telling them this? Why would he be telling them this? I think it's because, as we all know, Christians are not immune from suffering. In fact, it may be that in following Christ, we experience a great deal more of suffering and hardship than we would have done otherwise. And the temptation when we're suffering is to say, this is pointless. This is awful. This is relentless. I just can't see a light at the end of the tunnel. How can there be any good that can come from this? And Paul is, as it were, putting his arms around the Philippians and saying, if you believe that to live is Christ, suffering is never pointless. Never. There's no such thing as a wasted tear. Because each tear is making you more like the one you love, more like the one you long to be with. Hardships help to make Christ the story of your life. That's our first point. If you can say to live is Christ, your hardships will turn out for your deliverance. Secondly, to live is Christ, so your body honors him. Look at verse 20. Paul says, it's my eager expectation and hope that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What does that mean? What does it mean to honor Christ in your body? Well, I think among other things, it's a reminder that for Christ to be the story of your life, the story cannot merely be told with words. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of course, words are vital. I'm not saying here, and Paul is not saying, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, in fact, you can see it in verse 18, the passage we looked at a couple of weeks back. Paul has been rejoicing that Christ is verbally proclaimed. That's huge. But Christ is to be more than proclaimed verbally. He's to be honored in our bodies. In other words, the entirety of our lives are to be a kind of walking visual illustration of the supreme value of Christ. That word honor there in verse 18 means to make great, to make conspicuous, to magnify. How do you live so that your body magnifies Christ? We hear that word a lot in Christian circles. What does it mean to magnify Christ? The other night we were outside our front door, as many of you maybe have been. You look up in the sky, you can see Venus and Jupiter in the sky. It's quite amazing if you're into stars. And yet, they don't really look that much different to the other stars in the sky. Yes, they're a bit brighter, but really you'd have no idea what you were looking at. You can cover Jupiter with a finger like that. Do you know how big Jupiter is? If you've got any idea how big Jupiter, you can cram all the other planets of the solar system inside Jupiter. That's how big it is. Jupiter is so big that you can get 1,300 Earths and put them inside Jupiter. It's absolutely enormous. But from our perspective, Jupiter looks tiny, tiny. Do you know how tiny Jesus looks to most people? Tiny, virtually insignificant. So how can we help to see Jesus as he actually is? How can we help people to see that? Paul is saying, by turning your body, your life, your whole being into a telescope. People look at your life to see if it confirms the claim that Jesus is alive, that he's more to be desired than anything else. Is your life a living, breathing testimony to the fact that the one who made Jupiter is more precious to you even than life itself? Is that the story your life is telling? My dad's a huge fan of the hymn writer Fanny Crosby. She wrote the hymns Blessed Assurance and To God Be the Glory. When she was 6 weeks old, she was blinded by a medical error. 6 weeks old, and that she was blind for the rest of her life. And at one point in later life, a Scottish minister said to her, "Oh, it's just so tragic. It's so sad that God did not give you the gift of sight." And she said to him, "If I'd been given a choice at birth, I would have asked to be blind. For when I get to heaven, the first face I will see will be the one who died for me." That's pretty impressive, isn't it? That's honoring Christ with your words. But of course, it was more than that for Fanny Crosby, because she didn't just say Christ was great. She wrote 8,000 hymns in praise of that person, the person who ordained her blindness. That is making much of Christ in your body. That's turning your body into a telescope. That is magnifying Christ with your body. Christ was more important to her even than being able to see. So does your life say to people, Christ is more important to me than my physical well-being? He's more important to me than my health. He's more important to me than my comfort. He is more important to me than my freedom. Is more important to me than freedom, even life itself. And of course, I'm duty bound to say, if you can honor Christ in your body, it also follows that you can dishonor Christ in your body too. Your body can say, to live is Christ, or your body can say, to live is something else. You can dishonor Christ with your body by living as if anything other than Christ is a non-negotiable for you. And I wonder what that might be for you. What might it be for you? What is the one thing, if it were taken from you, would make you say, oh, life's not worth living anymore? What would that be? To give one example, you could live as if sexual intimacy with your girlfriend is more important, or boyfriend, is more important to you than intimacy with Christ. That might be the story of your life. We can say, for me to live is Christ, but our lives, our bodies, they're much more revealing, aren't they? Much more revealing. So that's the second point. To live is Christ, so I honor Christ, not just with my words, but also in my body. Thirdly, let's look at verse 21. Oh, this is glorious. To live is Christ, so your death is gain. Death is gain. What exactly happens when a Christian believer dies? Have you ever thought about this? Most of us understand that when Christ returns, the second coming, our bodies will be transformed so that we can enjoy the new heavens and the new earth in glorious physical resurrection bodies. But what happens to us if we die before Christ returns? What happens to a believer's body? What will it be like? Will we basically be unconscious until Christ returns? Are we in some sort of holding area? Or something like purgatory, as Roman Catholicism teaches? You know, in recent years, there have been a spate of books written by people who have died and then come back to life, and they've written the story of what they saw, what they experienced when they died. You might have come across some of these stories yourself. And weirdly enough, I often see these books being promoted heavily in, of all places, airport terminals, where people are about to get on airplanes, which seems like rather an insensitive place to be reminding people that they're going to die. But I understand the fascination. What do we see or experience, if anything, after we die? Well, Paul says in verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh, that's significant, is more necessary on your account. So Scripture teaches that when believers die, we depart, to use Paul's word, we depart our bodies, but our souls will go immediately to be with Christ. R.C. Sproul writes that when believers die, they will experience an unbroken continuity of personal, conscious existence, such that immediately upon death, we are actively in the presence of Christ and of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Isn't that glorious? So if you're a believer in Christ, when you die, it's like a homecoming. A homecoming. Even though you will have departed your body, you'll be at home with the Lord. Well, experientially, what will that be like? What will it feel like? Well, Jesus himself talks about it to the thief on the cross. He says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. It will feel like paradise. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is used to describe the Garden of Eden. Now, why does Paul tell the Philippians this? Why does he tell them this? Because this view of death will change the story of your life. If death is gain, if death is a homecoming, if death is to enter into paradise, then it releases us from the fear of death. And it releases us from an unhealthy clinging on to the things of this world. Verse 21, Paul says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. So on the one hand, he's happy to live. He knows that if Jesus keeps him alive, that means there's going to be fruitful labor for him. He's going to continue for the progress and joy of the Philippians. It will be fruitful labor. But as he makes clear in verse 23, he sees death as far better. No offense, Philippians, but that would be far better. This is timely, I think, because in recent times, we've lived through a period that has been unprecedented in our lifetimes, during which we have been living in and living through a suffocating fear of death, terror of death. Humanity, of course, has always been held captive by its fear of death. Those are the words in Hebrews chapter 2. But because of COVID, we actually saw on the ground that fear of death much more clearly than we usually do. And I think something was made plain by the way most governments responded and by the way most people responded. We do not perceive death as Paul does. We do not. Death does not seem like gain. Instead, death is something that must be fought tooth and nail with everything we've got, even if it means shutting ourselves off completely from all other human beings, even close friends and family. Death does not seem like gain to most people, and apparently it doesn't seem like gain even to many Christian people. Which makes what Paul says all the more remarkable and shocking, doesn't it? To die is gain? How can you say that? You can only say that if the story of your life has been to try with everything you have, everything you are, to try and get more of Christ. That's how Paul describes his life elsewhere in Philippians. He says, I want to know Christ And I want to gain Christ. That's what he says in Philippians 3, verse 8. That helps us make sense of to die is gain, doesn't it? Because Paul knows that if he does die, then he will finally gain the one he's been pursuing his entire life. The story of our lives will not be to live as Christ if we do not live as if death were gain. Fourthly, and finally, to live is Christ, so your identity is in him. Just look at verse 21 again. Paul doesn't say to live involves Christ. He doesn't say to live includes Christ. He doesn't say Christ is really a really very, very important part of my life. He says to live is Christ. At the deepest possible core of my being, Christ is my identity. And I don't want to be misunderstood here. People speak of finding their identity in various things. This is not that. Paul doesn't find his identity in Christ. He doesn't choose his identity in Christ. On the contrary, Paul's identity has been given to him as a gift by Christ. And it supersedes all other identities he might previously have assigned to himself. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about some of those identities. He says he belongs to the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What an amazing identity to have. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. His identity was in those things. They gave him status. They gave him recognition. Not only that, but they gave him a tremendous sense of belonging. Belonging to a people. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Imagine that. That felt to Paul like his true self. That felt to Paul like his authentic self. His real self. And then he had an encounter with Christ. And it changed everything. To Paul, all those things in which he'd previously taken such pride just seemed like garbage by comparison. That's the word he uses with his new identity in Christ. He says, whatever gain I had, all those things which made me feel worthy of recognition and respect, all those things that made me feel accepted, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. As a preacher, I'm duty-bound to tell you that that word rubbish there in the Greek doesn't actually mean rubbish. A more accurate translation would be excrement. We're a little bit coy about translating that in the English translations. That's what it means. Rubbish. This is obviously very countercultural, isn't it? We're encouraged to believe that our sexual desires and our feelings are what define us. They are what identify us and make us worthy of status and recognition and acceptance and a feeling of belonging above all else. But Paul says, when you meet Christ, he gives you an entirely new identity, one that supersedes and surpasses all others. He's saying, if you want to know the real you, the authentic you, your true identity, is that what you're pursuing? It's in Christ. Seek him. Rosaria Butterfield is a former professor of English. She was a left-wing lesbian activist for nearly 10 years. And she wrote an article at the time, which was read by a local pastor who said, "I read your article. We'd love to have you over for dinner." And Rosaria Butterfield accepted this request. She went over and she ended up becoming friends with them, with this pastor and his wife. And 2 years later, she became a Christian. And it was really costly for her, really costly. She describes it as a train wreck that was extremely painful, not only for her, but also to those around her. She said, "I did not want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world." This issue of identity was huge for her, huge. What is the real me? When we drill down to the deepest core of our being, like, who is the real me? This is from an interview she did. She said, "I wondered, am I a lesbian? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be?" And so when Butterfield became a Christian, she never adopted the identity of gay Christian. She said, "Yes, I experience same-sex attraction. I'm struggling with that, but I'm not a gay Christian." Why? Because, she said, the adjective changes the noun, which is a wonderfully English professor thing to say, but her point is this: whatever we put before the word Christian changes what Christian means. If she were to say, "I'm a gay Christian," then she would be undermining her true identity, her authentic self, which was now simply Christian. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In other words, the sin that used to define you no longer does, even though you may still struggle against it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That used to be your identity, he's saying. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Christ tells you who you are. He reveals your authentic self, your real self. And so you can say with Paul, "To me, to live is Christ. My hardships will turn out for my deliverance. My body honors him. My death is gain. And my identity is Christ." How do you think of yourself? How do you identify? What is the story of your life? Let's pray. Let's pray together. Father, these are weighty, weighty things. And you know that all of us struggle with sin. We still are not yet fully saved from the presence of sin. That glorious day will come, but right now we struggle against the power of sin. Thank you that through our hardships and our suffering, you are purifying us of that, you're refining us, you are making us more like Christ. And we still struggle, don't we, with rival identities, even those of us who are in Christ. And so I pray for us, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to see that our identity has gloriously been given to us. We are a new creation. The old has come. The old has gone. The new has come. And we can say, if our trust and faith is in Christ, we can say to live is Christ. Would you give us, Father, by your Spirit this week, would you give us the strength to live so that the story of our life is Christ? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.